Well, as you open your copy of God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 11, I do want to explain the title of this particular message, How to Worship God. The reason for that is that the 11th chapter, it ends with worship. It ends with an outburst of praise. But it is not just an act of spontaneous worship. It is an act of worship that's been driven by this concrete truth concerning God. This praise and adoration at the end of Romans 11 is not separate from what has been said prior. It comes from contemplating the Word of God and meditating upon God's plan of redemption. And this doctrinal crescendo is the conclusion to the great doctrines that were mentioned prior to this section. And so the ground for the exhortation, in fact, in chapter 12 of Romans, is from what has been said prior, including Romans 9 through 11. And in fact, I would say that this praise at the end of Romans 11 connects not only the chapters 9 through 11, but the entirety of this book leading up to that point. And so this title is really the application of what we will derive after studying Romans 9 through 11. We can do nothing but throw our hands in adoration, in exaltation, appreciation, an expression of thanksgiving to God. You have to remember that the Apostle Paul is doing this in the midst of tears. There's lament. He's been outpouring his petition for the unbelieving Israelites. And his grief and his burden was heavy. But he's recognized through this, and he's written in this text, that God is absolutely sovereign. And this is exactly what God has purposed. And so the final verses in chapter 11 are not separate from the rest, because we are not able to ever worship God apart from special revelation. So it's not just impossible to worship God without a body of truth to inform that worship, but the fact is that God will not accept any other form of worship. For worship is to come to this awareness of the truth of who God is and what He is doing, and to worship Him for who He is, what He has done, and what He will do. And so this is what you find here at the end of Romans. After the scripture has been read, explained, and meditated upon, the application is adoration. And that adoration extends into the imperatives or the exhortation in chapter 12. And so you find also, as you transition out of Romans 11, this worship of lips leads to worship of service. The worship from our lips leads to worship of life in sanctification and how we serve each other. So our conclusions to Romans chapter 1 through 11, in particular Romans 9 through 11, affects our orthopraxy. It affects our practice. And so theology and doxology are united in heaven. Theology and orthopraxy, our practice, and our doxology are united. There's our informedness of who God is that transforms our minds. We worship and praise God, and then we live in accordance to that truth. So no one can worship God without divine revelation. But what is happening here in this text is that you're worshiping God's total sovereignty in salvation. You're worshiping God's total sovereignty in salvation. And so you are called to believe this to be true about God. And your worship to God and what you believe about God are inseparable. It was John Stott who said that all true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ in Scripture, and arises from our reflection on who He is and what He has done. A worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. For it is the word of God which calls forth worship of God. And that is what you have here in this text. And so I'm connecting verses 25 to 32 to the rest of this, because in doing so, I believe it will enable us to see the context to where the Apostle Paul is really worshiping God. He's worshiping God in light of this revelation that he has brought to our attention. He's extolling the greatness of who God is, the very depths of God that cannot be reached. He's worshiping God for God's mercy toward the nations, but he's also worshiping God for God's judgment on the sinner. He's worshiping God because God has responded to the disobedience of the Israelites, and he has judged them, but yet God will also show mercy to Israel. And so this is the occasion for worship. That's the context for the worship of God in God's self-disclosure about his purposes in the life of Israel and the life of the church. Well, that is our context here, beloved. If you want to see verse 25 to 32, it is what I call the penultimate climax of 9 through 11, for example. It's the second phase of the climax, second to the last phase of the climax. Verses 33 to 36 would be the climax of it all. That to truly reflect on the truth concerning God's sovereignty and election, God's work in the life of Israel, God's redemptive plan in the lives of the Gentiles, is to conclude with this exaltation, this sincere act of devoted worship to God. But be reminded that this is not just lip service, for this worship at the end of Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says in verse 1 of Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore. And we know that therefore points us back to what he's been saying prior. And without a doubt, the significance of this worship at the end of verse 11 calls for worship not just from our lips, but also from our lives. So it is impossible to have theology without a proper, it's impossible to have doxology, that is, without a proper theology. It is impossible to have a proper practice without a proper theology and a true attitude of worship. And this doxology is worship. Well, of course, you are right to ask the question, what is the big deal here in this section? What is the big deal for me? Well, beloved, you and I cannot and will not serve God as we should. We will not apply the exhortations in chapters 12 through 15 of Romans without a proper conclusion in our mind concerning who God is. It is not possible to serve God with our heart devoted to who he is without coming to this conclusion of worship to God and marveling in what we know is true of God, but even what we know is true is simply not all there is to know of God and his revealed plan. But yet we still worship God because of that. So we have to have this conclusion. The end of Romans 11 is crucial for our duty, because we're not asking anyone to serve God until they know the God in whom they're serving. We're not asking anyone to obey this God unless they know who they are obeying. That this is the sovereign one who exercises full rights, authority in how and whom he chooses, and the path of his salvation, promises, and blessings. You cannot serve a God that you do not know. You cannot worship a God in whom you do not know. And you will not serve and worship this God if you do not like what he has disclosed. True worship comes from this knowledge of and embracing and accepting God as he has revealed himself. Well, what happens, and I have mentioned this before, is if we are so hasty to the duty, we make people works driven. They become so works driven. I've got to do, I've got to serve, I've got to become. But it's not more like Christ. It is more of a works righteousness. It's not being anchored in the finished work of Christ. It is in a sense in which they feel like if they are not serving in this capacity that they're not saved. So their justification and their salvation is not resting in Christ. And so their duty is not because of Christ. Their duty becomes another matter altogether. And they're now trying to earn their salvation. So we must be very careful. So this conclusion is important. And we have been preaching through Romans, and I think this is going in our third year in preaching through Romans. And yes, I did not know when we'll get to the end of chapter 11. But beloved, we have to be careful not to go in haste. And we have a lot of doers and no hearers. We have no true men and women who truly love God and are serving because of their love to Him and their love for Him and their love for others. What brings about this worship is the knowledge of God that even though some parts may be hard, we recognize that God is God and we worship Him for who He is. And then in doing so, as we bring in chapters 9 through 11 and chapters 1 through 8 into this grand summary, the appeal the apostle makes by the mercies of God makes so much sense. Then service to God and to one another is a response. It is a response to God's mercy. It's a response to God's goodness. It is no longer a burden. It is a blessing that God has granted to us in Christ. And so the motivation and the affection for the service changes because your perspective after meditating on what God has revealed in His Word, it too changes. And so this conclusion, beloved, it is so important for the Christian because we do not want to make any appeals to anyone in holiness for it to be a false sense of piety. We do not want to appeal to anyone to begin to use their gifts in the local church without worshiping the giver of the gift for who He is. This is so dangerous because it is so easy to be desperate for men and women to labor in the work of the Lord, but not deeply desires for them to love the Lord in whom they're laboring for. So this conclusion to Romans 11 is so pivotal because it is indeed a grand summary for what has been said before, that those who have been justified by faith, that God justifies the ungodly, their response to service is uniquely different because they love what God has done for them. So we must apply the doctrine. If not, we'll become works driven. If our salvation does not rest upon grace, our obedience will not be a response. Our obedience will be self-righteousness. Our service will be self-righteousness. If we do not anchor our salvation in this doctrine and in this truth concerning what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, beloved, be warned at the very end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul says to him, this is most likely God the Father, be glory forever. It is not possible to glorify God without rightly coming to terms with the truth concerning God. And in Romans 9 through 11, you had the sovereignty of God. You had in this section, the independence that God has of anything that you and I can offer or give to Him. These are indispensable to how you and I serve Him and one another. So to put it another way, to worship God is to come to terms with His will. That as you read and apprehend it, it still astonishes you, but you come to terms with it. And in doing so, you do not turn away from God, but you turn to Him in adoration and thanksgiving. And for that reason, true service, therefore, is grounded in the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ Jesus. Because there's no other service that will give glory to God. Just remember, there are ways to serve God visibly before the world. But that serving of God, so-called, will not glorify Him. Therefore, it is not true and sincere service to God. It must be rooted in who God is and what He has done. So it's about knowing the doctrine and worshiping God because He has revealed it to you. We want to look at some ways to worship God as we look at Romans 11 verses 25 through 36. You're worshiping God's total sovereignty of salvation, where His choice and election, His work of justification, His plan of redemption are all a praise worthy. And this is God's total and complete sovereignty. If you looked at this text, you recognize that the Apostle Paul says in verse 32 that God has consigned all to disobedience, that this is what God has purposed to do, and that these events from Scripture are not secondary plans, but these are part of God's perfect plan, that this was not a backup will, that this was a part of God's perfect will for the exaltation of His great name and the honor and the praise of His Son. The fall of man, man's disobedience, was not a secondary matter. This was a part of God's plan. And to that point, the Apostle Paul has been saying that His word, God's word, has not failed. That has been like the focal point in this entire section, and beginning with verse 6 of Romans 9. And that Israel is still in God's plan. Many of them, although they are hardened because of God's judgment, the Apostle Paul says one day God will redeem a great number of them. Well, beloved, you are called here to worship God, first of all, for His judgment. Worship God for His judgment. He has judged the Jews, Israel. But He's also done the same for the Gentiles. But you'll also notice in verses 30 to 32 that you're called to worship God for His mercy. That it's God who is hardened in judgment, and only God can show mercy. So as the Apostle Paul summarizes this grafting in of the Israelites that he mentioned in verse 24, he summarizes in verse 25 to 32 this great conclusion concerning God's plan for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And let's be reminded that these are national distinctions that the Apostle Paul is making here. That he's looking at the nation of Israel. He's also looking at the other nations that consist of other ethnicities. Here, specifically in verse 25, he wants the Gentile believers to be aware of this. And there is an addition that should be made if you're looking at the ESV. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight. There is a connecting word that connects it back to verse 24. And the word for I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, lest you be wise in your own sight. And so verse 24 connects to verse 25, and verse 25 explains what the Apostle Paul wants the Gentiles to know. He says, this is God's will, but he says this, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant through conceit. I don't want you to be puffed up in your ignorance. I don't want you to be arrogant in your ignorance. I want you to know. I want you to know this mystery. This truth that was once hidden, but it is now revealed. That is the idea of this mystery. In fact, the Apostle Paul explains what a mystery is in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. He says, this is now revealed to us. And the revealed mystery is this. It is how the hardening of the Jews factors into the salvation of the nations. how the hardening of the Jews factors into the salvation of the nations. For he says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the Apostle Paul doesn't want the Gentiles to make much of themselves. Wants them to act in humility. He wants them to know what God has revealed. And he says, this is God's purpose, that he has judged Israel. And this partial hardening, remember, this is a divine hardening. This is God's hardening of Israel. It has come upon them, he says. It is a partial hardening. And this partial hardening doesn't mean that sometimes they'll hear the preaching, other times they're rejected. It has to do with the population. That there's a hardening on a group of Israelites. It has come upon them. But he said, the reason for this is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the objective. The hardening is for you. Don't be puffed up. Be humbled by this. Because this hardening is so that you may be saved. And they will continue to remain in this hardening until you and all of the Gentiles have been saved. He says in verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer, he quotes from Isaiah, will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the Apostle Paul is referring to a promise that was made, but he said Israel will be saved. This will be a fulfilled promise. But in the meantime, God's judgment is upon them. God's judgment is upon them. But in verse 28, he says this as regards to the gospel. And here it is. They are enemies. In reference to the gospel, they're enemies for you. They have rejected the gospel. They have despised the good news. And because of that, they are as enemies. And this enmity is hostility, not toward the Gentiles per se, but this hostility is this hostility between the Jews and God. That in God's judgment, there's hostility, this enmity. There are those who believe that this enmity is a dual enmity. That they're hostile towards God, and it is also hostility, God's enmity towards them. They believe that that is justified in keeping with the parallel statement in verse 28, where they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, that this enmity is between God and Israel, but also there's this beloved aspect because of their forefathers. But it is very clear that there is enmity between Israel and God because God has judged them. But he says, this is for you. Do not look down on them. Do not despise them. This is for you. This is for you. But on the other side, he speaks of God's faithfulness to Israel. He says they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And this has to do with God's promise to Abraham, that God still has his affectionate love on this nation because of his promise to Abraham, and he will save them for that reason. Now, I have reminded you, beloved, that this is not an argument over anything else but the salvation of this nation. There are other areas where we can debate other promises, but we want to make sure that we focus on this because this is essential to the salvation of nations. This is a part of God's plan. Remember back in verse 11, it is through their trespass salvation has come to the Gentiles. So a part of God's intent and plan in saving the nations, it was through their trespass. It's through the nation's trespass that God chose to do this. So we want to make sure That as we work to the end of Romans, that we're able to worship God because God has chosen in His plan and His foreknowledge that through Israel's trespass and through their failure and their stumbling, that others will be saved through it. But the Apostle Paul says, they're still beloved. They're still beloved. God has not stopped loving and setting His affectionate love on this nation because of the promise He made to their forefathers. And verse 29 says this. It explains why there is enmity presently, but also they're still beloved in verse 28, because God does not change His mind. The gifts and the calling of God, He says, are irrevocable. If you remember in chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul was explaining his lament and his unceasing anguish and great sorrow, if you recall in verse 2 of Romans 9 over Israel, you notice what he says in verse 4, and these are part of the gifts here. He says, they are Israelites. And he uses the present tense term. He says, unto them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. You ever thought about that to show any hatred towards the nation of Israel? This is where the Christ came from. But he says, these are all gifts that are given to this nation. God hasn't revoked the gift because the nation has rejected the Christ. Because God is committed to His calling and His choosing on Israel. And He will fulfill His promises to them. That He will banish ungodliness, as verse 26 says, and He will take away their sins. He will do it because He promised to do so. For the gifts and the calling of God are, as one definition says, without regret. They are irrevocable. God will not hold back on His promise. He will fulfill it. And here as a Christian, we have to take in the Old Testament scripture, really understand God's progressive revelation and also His promises throughout the ages. Now, this is what He promised to do. He said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. He says, with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. I will be found by those who did not seek me. But even to this disobedient, contrary nation, He promises to redeem them. He promises to redeem them. But in the meantime, they are under God's judicial judgment. Not only that, beloved, verses 30 to 32. Here's what you will be worshiping God for. As you conclude this section, you'll be worshiping God for His mercy, but it is His sovereign mercy. It is discreetly His choice to choose to show mercy on whomever He wills. Verse 30 says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So too in verse 31, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. This is God's sovereign mercy here, beloved. But the Apostle Paul says, there was a point in time when you were disobedient to God. We do believe that after verse 17 of Romans 1, the Apostle Paul focuses attention most likely on the Gentile believers, those from other nations. Of course, this wrath of God being revealed certainly fits everyone, but there's a sense in which the Apostle Paul focused in on the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, he will transition and focus on the Jews. But here is our disobedience. Well, verse 19 says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20 of Romans 1, for his visible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So here's God's natural revelation, testifies, declares who he is in all of his glory and his greatness, his eternal power and divine nature. There's no excuse. But verse 20, and although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Did not glorify him as God. Think about that, beloved. Did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. Think about that carefully. Think about that in light of the end of Romans chapter 11. Because now we're called to glorify the God in whom we would not have glorified before. But glorifying this God for who he is. A God who exercises his just wrath against sinners, but shows his abundant mercy to unworthy sinners, and chooses to call sinners to salvation according to his own divine and sovereign mercy. But prior to that, no one glorified God, but instead we turned away from God. We exchange, verse 23, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so we began the action of exchanging the glory of the immortal God. But in Romans chapter 11, we're given glory to this infinite, this immortal, invisible God. We're given him the glory forever, the Apostle Paul says, after God has revealed himself to us in the person of Christ and his word. And so the contrast to this disobedience is obedience. And the contrast to not glorifying God is to glorify him. I brought this other passage to your attention, Romans chapter 6. That speaks of our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Apostle Paul says in verse 17 that though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In Romans chapter 1, you were actually committed, but you were committed over to your sins. Now here you are being committed in God's divine goodness to be instructed by God. And as you've been instructed by God in this section, in the end, as the Apostle Paul, you too will glorify God. Because you were once disobedient to God. But you give God thanks because now you have received mercy. But notice here. You have received mercy, says, because of their disobedience. Remember the analysis that we discussed about the wild olive shoot. The Apostle Paul says, you ought not to be boastful or arrogant because you were grafted in. But you were not natural. You are an unnatural branch. Now he says that you have received mercy because of their disobedience. But here's God's mercy in verse 31. So too, they too have now been disobedient. So God has judged them so as disobedient in order that we may receive mercy, so that mercy may be shown to us. But here's something else the Apostle Paul is saying in this text, that mercy will also be shown to Israel. That God's mercy will also be shown to them. That this mercy will also be revealed and shown to them. Why is that the case? Beloved, this verse should cause us to fear. Do not become proud, the Apostle Paul says earlier, but fear. Because, notice the sovereignty of God here once again. God has consigned all to disobedience. Everyone. Everyone has been consigned to disobedience. A good way to illustrate what this looks like is in Luke, the fifth chapter. Luke chapter 5. And here in this section, our Lord and Savior is ministering and preaching. And then at the end of his speaking, he says to Simon in verse 4 of Luke 5, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, Jesus says, "Master, I'm a fish expert. I know exactly what I'm doing." That's essentially what he was saying. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. We're professionals here, Jesus. But I tell you what, I let down the nets anyway." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. Enclosed. That's the idea here in verse 32. And here's what should strike fear in our hearts, that God is the one who has consigned all to disobedience. Someone says that God is the one who has imprisoned us in our disobedience. We're confined. We are imprisoned by God. So there is no other way to be released from this imprisonment but by the mercy of God. It is by the mercy of God that Gentiles were being saved. This is the mercy of God that the few Israelites were being saved, because everyone was confined in prison to the disobedience that they themselves pursued, and God confined them in their disobedience. He imprisoned them in it. You see, Romans chapter 1 says that God turned them over to their desires, to their cravings, in such a way that they could not be freed from it. That no one can be freed from this imprisonment. That God has judged, and remember that God has judged rightly to place everyone here, because we all deserve to be imprisoned in our own sin, because although we knew God, we did not glorify Him as God. And here's where it is so striking. That is where Paul has this outburst of praise to God. That God is sovereign and imprisoning us rightfully so in our disobedience, but He's merciful to free us from our disobedience in His great mercy toward us. And there's always the question of what is this all the Apostle Paul is referring to. And we have to remember that the Apostle Paul has been contrasting and speaking to the Gentiles and also national Israel. And so I do not believe when he says that God may have mercy on all, that he's speaking in a universal sense, that there's universal salvation for all. What he is saying is that all those who are confined to disobedience, those who are saved from either ethnicity, need the very same mercy. God must show the same mercy to the Jews. He must show the same mercy to the Gentiles. So there are no dual covenants here. They must all go the way of Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant will not work for Israel. They must all go the way of Christ. You do remember in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. They're already charged and guilty. But all Jews and Greek and anyone who comes to saving faith, God has shown them mercy. God has shown them great mercy. So you can recognize why this outburst of praise comes. I mean, what else can you say? That you did not find God's mercy, but that God's mercy found you. That God, by His grace, rescued you. And it is a sovereign mercy. It is His mercy. And the reality is that we may be attracted to physical appearances, but that doesn't attract God at all. Nothing in human beauty attracts God because of the blackness, the grossness of our sin. But God shows mercy. But that also takes us back to what the Apostle Paul said earlier. In verse 22 of Romans 9, what if God, designed to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy? I cannot bring this up enough. That these doctrines are to lead us to this great exuberant praise of one song of thanksgiving and glory to God. There's also these great doctrines that compel us and propel us to worship God with our lives of holiness and service. That you were once imprisoned in your disobedience, but God has shown His sovereign mercy toward you. And there is no distinction in ethnicity. And there is no distinction in personality. There is no distinction in our historicity. It is just simply God's mercy. It is God's mercy that we're even here this morning to worship and to sing songs together. Some of us may have done it with all that is in us. There are others who may have done it half-heartedly. Even still, mercy. Sovereign mercy. For you recall what it is like to offer strange fire before the altar of God. What is it? It is to approach God in sacrifice, a worship that is in any way deviates from His set norm. Any deviation. And how often we do this from day to day and Sunday to Sunday as believers. Mercy. Great mercy. Oh, beloved, the depth of the riches. I won't explain that today, but the depth of it. The wisdom and knowledge of God. Yes, He is to be glorified. Yes, He is to be glorified. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 12, you would know that the Apostle Paul's appeal in presenting ourselves as an act of daily worship to God is on the mercies of God. And God's compassion But remember, it is His sovereign compassion, because He says, I will have mercy on whom I choose to show mercy to. But it is to us who have been saved. Called us out of this imprisonment and disobedience and showed His great mercy to us. Have you thought about that, beloved? Have you thought about how you labor for the glory of God? And that the deeper the insights concerning this mercy of God is, the richer the service, is the more glorious the worship, is the more effective and passionate the sanctification, is all upon the mercy of God. So this is the worship. There's only a couple of them, there are more, but not give any more than what we have time for this morning. His judgment and His mercy. That you know that God's judgment is true. It is righteous. That this plan that God had to redeem is a perfect plan. It is the right plan. It is the best plan. God's choosing of the nation and the land was the right plan, the right purpose. That this hardening among the populace of Israel was God's perfect plan. And it will not end until, I believe the fullness in verse 25 is the ingathering of all the men and women, boys and girls from the other ethnicities. The Gentiles. I believe that has to do with all that God has purposed from the other nations to be saved. When they come in, that will lead to this harvest of Israel's salvation. But this is God's plan. This is God's purpose. This is God's judgment. But also, this is His mercy. And here's where I want us to take a moment to meditate prayerfully on this great mercy of God. Look, beloved, I know that there's so much that we can do in this life. There's so many distractions around us. I get that. Life can be extremely busy. But I want you to always be reminded that the exhortation to duty stands upon the indicatives of the doctrine. This always beginning, God has done this. My response is, God has redeemed me. My response is, God has shown me mercy. My response. It is God's initiative. The divine imperatives from God for us to do are based on the divine indicatives. What God has done. We have labored, and we'll spend another Sunday laboring by God's grace to conclude this section, but always appealing to you, always reminding you that remember Romans 1:18 to Romans 11:36. We spend a lot of time on the activity of the Christian, but not the initiative of God. But we must devote ourselves to see the initiative that God has taken to bring us to this place of reconciliation with Him. And then the richness of your response has to do with the depth of insight to which you must apply in studying the Word of God. So we're not calling anyone to do anything until there is a deepening recognition that I am doing this in response to what He has done. He has done great things. He has shown great mercy to me. I want to show greatness and service for a great Savior who has died for me. That's where the impetus comes from. It doesn't come from a pep rally. It doesn't come from a speech. It doesn't come from any other source. It doesn't come from the begging and the pleading. It comes from the mercies of God. That God has shown so much grace and compassion towards you, that He set you free from the imprisonment of your sin, but also He liberated you to serve Him in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. The appeal, therefore, points back to what was said before by the mercies of God. If that is the case, then to Him be the glory. That be the case, God's immensity in His revealed word, His immensity that we have not come to know yet. The greatness of God's work in divine election, choosing sinners, that we present our bodies to Him, that we serve one another in Christ. Please let us not forget this. Please let us not forget that we are here because of mercy. We live in holiness, remembering the mercy. We serve God in light of the mercy that He's shown us in Christ Jesus. Any other service, beloved, is more consistent with Romans chapter 1 than the end of Romans 11. If the glory of God in what we do is not our goal, unless we view and rehearse the mercy that He's shown us. If the glory of God is not our goal in sanctification and service, let us consider, because God saved us for His glory, for His honor. That is the supreme objective of God's redemptive work. It's for the glory of the triune God. Let's make sure that we're pursuing that as we conclude this great section. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we do come to You in Your name, asking for Your grace upon us that we will take these truths to heart. Help us to think deeply in these profound truths. Because, Lord, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, is so true. And from any moment, we can be pursuing our own glory, empty glory, filling ourselves with our own sinful desires, even those who have been called by Your grace. But upon further reflection on Your word, we're brought to a place of acknowledgement. We're called to take on the attitude of humility. And once again, as the Apostle Paul reminded the church, don't be conceited. He said before, don't boast. He also said, don't be arrogant. Fear. And now at the end of this section, we're not only called for humility and godly fear, but thanksgiving to You. Rejoicing in Your greatness. The depth of our great God. I pray that if there's anyone here in this room does not know You as Lord and Savior, that God of heaven, that mercy will find them where they are. God, they're running from You. For we all run. We've all been, Lord, fugitives in our sin. You must run to us and rescue us. Or rescue that soul that's yet to turn from their sin and turn to You, so that they too may receive this great and abundant mercy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.